Last week, we began a new sermon series, which you'll see once again on the cover of your bulletin is titled God the Spirit. And this series, as I mentioned last week, is intended to serve as something of like a biblical theology of the Holy Spirit. So biblical theology, of course, is that discipline that seeks to identify certain themes or figures in the scriptures and sort of traces the development of those themes from the beginning of the scriptures on through the end of the scriptures. But the goal of this series is not just so that you would grow, you know, intellectually in your understanding of a particular doctrine of the church. No, the goal of the series is that you would develop a more intimate relationship with God. I argued last week that the Holy Spirit is not a force or some impersonal energy or emanation from God, but rather the scriptures present the Holy Spirit to us as a distinct divine person. A person along with the Father and the Son who together form the Trinity, the triune Godhead. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is co-equal to the Father and to the Son and is therefore worthy of our worship and our adoration. We don't worship an energy or a force. We worship the person of the Holy Spirit, the persons of the Father and the Son. And that's not a New Testament idea. That's a biblical idea. It's one that we began tracing last week from the very first pages of the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1. We see in creation that God is present with his word and with his spirit. Now, we also have to note, though, anytime we do this exercise where we go back into the Old Testament and we begin to identify, oh, I see the presence of the various persons of the Trinity, even from the beginning of the scriptures, we have to recognize that this revelation about who God is, it is something that we call progressive. It's progressive. It's something that progresses throughout the scriptures. The Bible didn't just one day fall out of the sky in its completed form. That's not how we get the scriptures. Instead, the revelation of God and of his salvation has come from God to man progressively. Over many centuries is revealed in part, in pieces. That revelation developed over time. It wasn't the whole given at once. Now, that doesn't mean that God has changed over time. And that's another key thing we have to keep in mind when we're talking about progressive revelation. It does not mean that he was once like this, but now he's like this. And that's oftentimes how people even understand the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. That the Old Testament is about God being this type of God, but the New Testament is now God being this type of God. And that we would disagree with that. In fact, we just sang a few moments ago that he is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. That's another way of saying is, yes, he's eternal, but he's eternally the same. He is the same God from eternity past, in the present, and in eternity future. God doesn't change, but his revelation of himself, the disclosure of who he is, was done in peace, in piecemeal fashion. We didn't get all of it in Genesis chapter 1, but that doesn't mean what we got paints the picture of a different God than what we have in John chapter 1. It's the same God, but his revelation of himself developed over time. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in the very first verse of this book of the Bible. Long ago, so way back in the past, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. So there was a time where God spoke at multiple points throughout history and in many different ways into different prophets throughout the past. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us, and we would add to that definitively, in a holistic way, in a final way, through his Son. So he spoke through the prophets, and now he has spoken through his Son. And through his Son, God has given us clarity as to what had already been hinted at, perhaps, or expressed through some sort of type or some sort of partial self-disclosure in the Old Testament. Christ has brought clarity to that. He's the one who comes and says, this is what all that means. And so we can go back into the Old Testament and we can begin to read the Old Testament from that particular lens. Jesus gives us a fresh lens by which we can understand what Revelation has said in the past. Yes, he is one God. Thank you, Moses, for solidifying that in our minds and in our hearts, for establishing that as the bedrock, the foundational principle of the Israel faith, that there's not many gods. He's not one of many gods. He is one God, and he is God alone. That monotheistic foundation is what separates the Judeo-Christian worldview from every other worldview in the world. There is only one God. This is who he is. But then Jesus comes along, and he says, but let me tell you more. Let me tell you what it means that he's one. It does not mean that he's some sort of static monad, some sort of unitary person. No, the one God is a communion of persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God didn't change. He didn't become a Trinity. He has always been a Trinity. But it took the revelation of Christ, who himself is God, was God, and he came to reveal God to us in this way. As recently as February, I was going back through my notes because I know we talked about biblical typology recently, this idea that in the Old Testament there are certain persons or events or institutions that serve as what we call prophetic symbols, right? So there's a type of Christ to be seen in David, for example. There's a type of salvation to be seen in the Exodus. And so we have these real people and real events in real institutions in history that point us to the deeper truth of Christ. But there are also symbols, and we could even say types, but primarily in this case, symbols in the scriptures that function the same way regarding the Holy Spirit, where we can look in the scriptures and we're given these symbols that help us to understand a little bit more about who the Spirit is and how the Spirit operates in the world. And so what I want to do this morning, as we're sort of now second week into this biblical theology of the Holy Spirit type of sermon series, I want to look at just some of those symbols to get the clearer picture that we're hoping to achieve here together. And so we're going to look together at four primary symbols about the Spirit in the Scriptures. And if you're a note taker, this sermon is for you, because I'm going to give you, I told you, four symbols. So you can write down symbol number one, and you can write it down, and then you can write the scriptures that I mentioned there under each one, okay? All right, so symbol number one, the Holy Spirit as invisible wind. Invisible wind. There's a word in the Hebrew that is the word for wind or breath, and it is the word ruach. But that word is also translated Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? That it's the exact same word that can mean any one of those three things. And so the question is, well, how do we know when it means wind or when it means breath or when it means Spirit? Well, the only way you can know any time what a word means or what a scripture is saying is by investigating and examining the vocabulary in the context, right? How is the word being used? What are the words around it? What are the meanings around it to try to gain a sense of how it is to be translated? For example, in Numbers chapter 11, we're told that God sent quail from the sea. Now, that's an interesting expression already in and of itself, that God sent quail from the sea. But that's not what we're focused on this morning from Numbers chapter 11. Instead, I'm interested in the means by which he sent the quail from the sea. It says, by the wind. Now, if we took time to dive into that verse and into the context, I'm not convinced that there's anything there that demands we interpret that as the Holy Spirit, but really just a wind. It was an actual wind that was blowing, and God used this wind, this natural occurrence, this phenomenon, in a supernatural way. God determines where it would blow and for a particular purpose, but there's nothing there that demands that we interpret that or translate that as Holy Spirit. We would just view that occurrence of ruach as meaning wind. But what about Psalm 51:11, where David prays to God, "Do not banish me from your presence, and do not take your ruach hakodesh, your Holy Spirit, from me." Are we to interpret that as some sort of holy wind that's blowing around? No. He's talking about the very presence of God. And we know from last week that when the Spirit of God is present, the fullness of God is present. And everywhere God is present, his Spirit is present. So David is saying, don't take your actual personal presence from me by means of your Holy Spirit. Same word, but the vocabulary and the context give us clues as to how to interpret what it means. The symbol of the Holy Spirit as breath or wind points to him as the agent by which God's presence and power is manifest without being seen. So God is present, God is at work, even though you don't see him present or at work. It is by his Spirit that is so. But it's also by his Spirit that revelation, the scriptures that we have, it is by his Spirit that that revelation has been conveyed to us. Consider the way in which your body makes speech. We talked about speech last week as being one of those distinctive characteristics of a person. A person makes speech. Just think for a minute how you make speech. Your mind has an idea, has a thought that needs to be expressed, but that thought or that idea does not get expressed until breath travels from your lungs over your vocal cords and then speech occurs, right? There's this some sort of force at work, this movement that makes words possible. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, already this metaphor breaks down because I know lots of people who make words that did not come from a thought or from their mind at all. And that is true. Lots of people, present company included, can be guilty of making speech without thinking about what I'm saying first. But you get the point. Speech happens when an idea from the mind is expressed outwardly through the vocal cords in the mouth, and then you have words. And in the same way, just as invisible wind causes words to be spoken to convey meanings, in the same way, God, by his Spirit, conveys his revelation. The scriptures, we're told, are God-breathed. They are Spirit-breathed. Interesting, isn't it? Just as Jesus is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And words and breath work together to express something. God is expressing to his creation through his Son and through his Spirit something about himself. The idea of the Holy Spirit as invisible wind is something naturally that carries over into the New Testament. Most notably, in two particular places. These are the most obvious places, so that's what we're just going to look at real quickly here as we're making our way through these four symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. The first, of course, is in John chapter 3 when we have Jesus having his conversation with Nicodemus. Remember that story there where Jesus says to him quite plainly and right to his face, unless a person is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? Verse 6, humans reproduce humans, Jesus said. A human person begets other human persons, but it is the Holy Spirit who gives birth to spiritual life. It is therefore a miraculous, a supernatural, an invisible, spiritual event. Being born again does not mean, and this was Nicodemus' first confusion, it does not mean that a person, a human person, finds a way to go back into the mother's womb so they can be physically born again. That's not what Jesus was talking about. And I've put pictures in your mind that are probably horrifying to you, and they should be because that's not what Jesus was referring to. What he's talking about is a supernatural event by the Holy Spirit. And the movement of the Spirit, Jesus says, is like the wind. Verse 8 is already up there waiting for you. It's like the wind. The wind blows wherever it wants. You can hear it. You can feel it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. And so you can't explain exactly how people are born of the Spirit. Jesus isn't saying the Spirit is wind. He's not being literal, saying the Holy Spirit is an actual blowing of atmosphere because of the earth's, what earth is surrounded by and the heat from the sun and all the things that give us turbulence and wind. He's not saying the Holy Spirit is that. What he's doing is he's taking something from nature and he's showing how it tells us something about the person of the Spirit. The symbol points to the deeper truth. When my youngest son, Will, was just a little guy, real little, like barely old enough to really express a whole lot of thought or a whole lot of speech, I'll never forget because it was so, it really stood out to me how insightful and observant and wise it was. I'll never forget he was standing, looking out the open door there was windy and rainy outside. And he said to me, and I wrote this down, it's been sitting in my, I have this note that every time something I see or hear, it sounds like, hey, that might work in a sermon one day. I just jot that down. You never know when you need a sermon illustration of some kind. And that's been sitting there for years. I'm so thankful that I finally get to get this off my note. Because the notes list has gotten so long that I have to scroll forever just to look what's there. So anytime I can use one, it's really great because I can check it off the list and move on. But I'll never forget him looking outside, and he said something like this. This is a paraphrase. He basically said, "You can't see the wind, but you can see the wind blowing the rain." Right? You can't see air. And don't get technical. You can see the clouds and, you know, fog. Okay, fair enough. That's water vapor in the air, whatever. But you can't, air's invisible. But you can see the effects of the air, can't you? You can see its impact on objects that you can see, like rain that would fall straight down unless there's a wind that's pushing it sideways or causing it to swirl or come in bands or sheets, however rain tends to come from the sky. And his point is exactly right, that I'm going to now apply to the message here. No one sees a person being born again. You don't get to behold with your eyes the actual moment of regeneration. We don't know exactly how that happens or what the exact mechanism of that is. We're not privy to that. We don't have eyes that can see that. And yet, we can see the effects of that, can't we? We can see the impact of that. We can see the fruit of a transformed life. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. It comes where it wants to come from. It goes where it wants to go. It moves in ways we don't fully understand and can't articulate or explain, and yet we know when it happens. The other place in the New Testament that my mind goes to when I think of this idea of the Holy Spirit as wind is, of course, Acts chapter 2. In verse 2, we're told as the disciples were gathered there in that place of waiting, Jesus said, "Don't go anywhere. Don't go anywhere yet. You stay put. Wait for the right time, and then you'll go out and be my witnesses in the world." So as they were sitting there waiting, we're told in verse 2 that suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Now, in your mind, when you think about Acts chapter 2, verse 2, I'm sure for most of you that's not the first time you heard that verse or read that verse. But even if it is the first time, in your mind, do you picture suddenly, like, the door blew open and this blast of wind came through and was, like, causing their cheeks to flap and their hair to go back? And, you know, is that what you're picturing? Because that's not what the text says. We're not told that an actual windstorm blew through the room. What does it say? It says the sound from heaven. Something spiritual is happening. Something from God is happening among them, this sound of a roaring windstorm. And my question is, why? Why did God give this sound from heaven at this moment in this way? What was the purpose of that? Well, it was to reinforce to them what was happening. As God's presence through the invisible Spirit is being manifest in them and coming upon them in a powerful new way, they heard a sound that triggered something in their minds. I remember everything the Old Testament said about the breath of God, about the Spirit of God, the one by whom God's presence is felt, is experienced. And it was a trigger to them. This is what is happening now. This is who is here. I can't see him. He didn't show up and be like, "Guys, I'm here," and they couldn't see him because he's invisible. No, God gave them a cue, and this cue was the sound of a mighty windstorm. And they recalled everything the Old Testament said, everything Jesus said about the breath of God, the Spirit of God as invisible wind, and they knew that God's personal presence had come. All right, symbol number one, the Spirit as invisible wind. All right, note takers, pens at the ready. Symbol number two, the Holy Spirit as cleansing water. Cleansing water. In virtually every religion in the world, water is a universal symbol for what? For cleansing, for purification, renewal, and of course, for life. And the scriptures use this symbol from nature to reveal something about the Holy Spirit as well. Just as water cleanses and gives life, so too does God's Spirit. Ezekiel 36 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." Now, is God promising to give Israel a bath? Is that what he's saying? "I'm sorry that your plumbing is so dirty that you can't get a proper shower." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I'm sorry that because of the lack of access to fresh water, you haven't been able to bathe your skin in so long. That's not what God is saying, is he? No, he's talking about something spiritual here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away. You will no longer worship idols. So now we're getting to the heart of things, aren't we? We're talking about a spiritual filth. We're talking about the need for a spiritual cleansing, a cleansing of the heart, something on the inside of the person, in the spirit, the soul of a person, the invisible part of you. That's what needs the fresh water. That's what needs the cleansing that God is providing. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. Note the association between the cleansing water of God and the presence and work of the Spirit of God. Isaiah picks up on the same theme in chapter 44, verse 3. Just as water quenches thirst, just as water irrigates fields, God says, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. He's saying that the Spirit of God is the one that will come upon them to irrigate their hearts, to give them the cleansing and the life that they need. The Spirit comes to renew and to restore and to give life more abundant, which is exactly what Jesus himself had to say. Not because in John chapter 7, suddenly the Holy Spirit is to be likened to water. Jesus is not creating a new metaphor. Jesus is taking all that the scriptures have had to say about the Spirit as cleansing water, and he's making it personal. He's making it applicable to them, and he's telling them what it means for their lives. Jesus says in John 7, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And in case his reader missed it, John gives us the parenthetical statement right after that. And he clarifies for us and says, hey, when he said living water, Jesus was speaking of the Spirit that he would give to everyone who believes in him. That's the gift of Jesus to you. The outpouring of the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit who cleanses and revives and gives life more abundant. Symbol number 3, invisible wind, cleansing water, purging fire. The Holy Spirit as purging fire. Fire, you could argue, is perhaps the most pervasive symbol in the scriptures that point to the presence of God. Right? When Moses was wandering around tending sheep, how did God appear to him? What was that theophany? That's the word that means a visual, you know, experience of God. God Theo made himself manifest. That's the other half of that word is for manifest, makes himself present. This theophany. How does God do that in the wilderness? Well, by means of a fire. Not a naturally occurring fire. He didn't stumble upon a wildfire that happened because maybe lightning struck a dead tree or, you know, someone flicked their cigarette out their car window driving down the highway. That's not what Moses experienced. Moses experienced a supernatural appearance of God who chose the form of fire in a bush that did not consume the bush. Or how about the Israelites leaving in the Exodus from Egypt? What was the manifestation of the presence of God? It was a pillar of smoke and fire that guarded their rear, that showed them where to go, that descended upon the camp. It was a physical manifestation of the presence of God. What about Paul on Damascus Road? We're going to skip forward many, many centuries later. What happens to Paul when he hears the voice of Jesus? He's blinded by light. Now, I know it's not necessarily fire, but it's the same principle, fire and light, this expression of God's presence in our midst. When John has his revelation there in Revelation chapter 1 and he sees Jesus, how does he describe his eyes? His eyes are burning with fire. This idea of fire and light is known throughout the scriptures as the presence of God. His personal self-disclosure. And that makes sense because from nature we know that light does what? Light reveals. What does fire do? Fire burns. And so not only does this idea of fire and light point to God's presence, it also points to his holiness. His holiness, that God is distinctly other than you and me. He's not like us. He transcends us. He's distinct from us. We were created in his image, but we are not him, and he is not us. He stands apart from his creation. He stands before his creation. And he's not only distinctly other at the level of his being, he is distinctly other with regard to his absolute, perfect purity. He is absolutely morally pure. There's no taint to his character. He is holy in his being and in his conduct. Who he is, how he operates, what he feels and thinks is absolutely pure at all times. And his holiness is experienced either as grace or as judgment. And this is really key. If you've been tempted to sort of nod off because maybe this isn't your type of sermon, I get it. I'm struggling to stay awake myself up here right now. But listen closely. You will experience the holiness of God either in the form of grace or in the form of judgment. You know, Moses, on one hand, experienced the holiness of God as a fire that did not consume. Instead, it was the presence of God who had come to do what? Who had come to rescue and deliver. The holiness of God points to his, not only his ability, but his desire to save. To take a people from Israel, not just to release them from captivity, but to bring them to himself, to set them apart, to make them his own possession. And when they were at the foot of Sinai and they looked at the mountaintop, there was the fire of the holiness of God who had come to make covenant with his people. And they experienced the depths of his grace, the grace of the Holy One. They experienced. And the symbol of that was his fire. But then you have passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, which echo Deuteronomy 4. So it's a biblical idea, not a New Testament idea, not an Old Testament idea, but a biblical idea that God is a consuming fire. Right? He can consume or he cannot consume. It can be grace or it can be judgment. Where does Revelation say that the wicked finally end up? Oh, it's a place of fire. It's a place of fire. Now, is that a literal fire? You can make an argument that it is. Jesus also said that it's a place of outer darkness. Is the darkness symbolic or metaphorical? Is fire symbolic or metaphorical? I don't know. All I know is I don't want to go there. Because I tend to view lake of fire more symbolically. It is the place of his eternal judgment. The Holy One will not abide unholiness. And so your experience of the Holy One will ultimately come down to your posture towards him. Your relationship toward him. You will either be set apart unto him by grace, or you will be removed from him forever. You will either experience the fullness of his grace and his mercy and his life and his holiness, or you will be destroyed. And that's not just for you wonderful people sitting here. It's for all people. All people in all times, in all places will experience the fire of the holiness of God, but it'll either be in the form of grace or in the form of judgment. Now, for those who accept Christ, Jesus promised us fire, didn't he? What was his promise for those who believed in him? It was a baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire. Is he saying that you're going to be engulfed in flames and get... No, he's pointing our attention to the fact that God is holy and he's holy making. He is the God who not only is holy, but the God who makes holy. And the promise for those who trust Christ is not just for forgiveness, it's for him to come and purge all the stuff in you that is not of him. To come and burn that stuff away, to refine you like fire refines precious metal. To make you like himself. You will be holy as I am holy. Indeed, the disciples in Acts chapter 2, the very next verse. We were in verse 2 a moment ago. They heard the sound of a mighty windstorm. And then the very next verse, what did they see? They saw tongues of fire. Wind and fire. It's pointing to what? It's pointing to the fullness of the holy making God. And the Holy Spirit takes the fire of his holiness. It's not a wildfire that just indiscriminately burns and kind of gets out of control. No, that's an impersonal thing. He's not just going to blast you with some fire that isn't purposeful or intentional. No, the Holy Spirit wants to come and take the holiness of God, the refiner's fire, and he wants to use it to target and to pick at and to cleanse what needs to be cleansed and illuminate the darkness and to... It is a baptism. It is a full immersion, but it's not impersonal. It is the Holy Spirit of God who wants to come into your life and redeem and renew and restore everything that needs to be redeemed, renewed, and restored. Not to destroy you, but to purify you and make you holy. Last symbol, the Holy Spirit as resting dove. The Holy Spirit as resting dove. All throughout the Old Testament, the coming Messiah was envisioned as the one upon whom the Holy God's Spirit would rest. And what would be the purpose of this? Well, one, it would be to identify him. That's how you will identify the Messiah when he comes. He will be the one upon whom the Holy Spirit rests. It also, though, signifies the inauguration of the salvation that he brings. Right, so the Old Testament always envisioned the time of the Messiah to be the time of God's Spirit. The Spirit would be present, the Spirit would be at work. Isaiah 11, chapter 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But the result of his ministry, 7 verses later in verse 9, is what? So we know who he is. What will happen because of him? The earth will be filled with people who know the Lord as the waters fill the sea. So the Spirit will come to mark this one as the anointed one. But then the fruit of this ministry will be people will be filled. The earth will be filled with people who know God. What did John the Baptist say in John chapter 1 when Jesus came to be baptized? What did John see? Well, he saw the Holy Spirit. Well, how can you see the Holy Spirit, Pastor Sean? The Holy Spirit's invisible. You're right. Another theophany. Another manifestation of God in a way that we can perceive and sense with the senses. God manifested the Spirit in a way that taught us something. And what was the way in which he came? He came in the form of a resting dove. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't, you know, one of those things that sort of it's inconsequential to the text. It's just a detail that was thrown at. No, there's something very specific and purposeful about this vision that John the Baptist is given. I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. There's two key things there that we have to pay attention to. First, like a dove from heaven. A symbol of God's blessing and favor and anointing. What do you think of when you imagine in the Bible a dove, besides this story here in the New Testament? Is there something from the Old Testament that you think of when you hear the word dove? You think of Noah, don't you, from Genesis chapter 8? You think of the dove that came to him to symbolize God's grace to Noah's family, that God had preserved them through his judgment. That God had saved this family. God had set them apart unto himself. And not only that, but that God was beginning something new in the world. That he was going to renew his creation through the lives of those who trust his word. And the dove came bearing an olive branch that signified the peace that had been established between God and Noah and his family. This is what is happening when the Holy Spirit descends and rests. It's a picture of God's blessing, his favor, his anointing, a symbol of God's grace, a one who brings the peace of God that has been accomplished by God. And then, of course, secondly, the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus. We've already been talking about the Old Testament picture of the Spirit resting upon this is what's happening here. The Spirit, in the form of the dove, rests upon Jesus. In that verb there does not mean he landed on Jesus and then flew away real fast. It's not the Holy Spirit touched him momentarily. No, the Holy Spirit descended and remained. He remained. And that's significant because that doesn't happen in the Old Testament. When the Holy Spirit is said to have come upon a person, it is to come upon them for a particular office or a particular ministry or a particular calling in the moment. Right? God's Spirit of anointing rests on them momentarily for this purpose. But here we're told the Holy Spirit came and rested and remained. The Holy Spirit abided. What's the past tense of abide? The Holy Spirit, Abby, help me out. Abided? Is that correctly? Correct? Yeah. The Holy Spirit abided on and in and with Jesus. And he continues to do that, by the way, upon those who are united with Christ by faith. He abides within and rests upon. Okay. We're done with the introduction to the sermon. Amen to that. I'm confident that for the majority of you, this isn't new. Maybe it's a helpful summary. Maybe it's a nice consolidation of things. I'm trusting the Lord to be making connections in your mind and your heart that's sort of unifying the scriptures. That's the goal of biblical theology, is to bring unity to the scriptures by tracing these ideas and these themes throughout. And we rightly recognize that it is progressive. You don't get the fullness of the Spirit's the symbol of the Spirit as these things from the first pages. It's the totality of the scriptures that give us these things. But the necessary question for any sermon is going to be, okay, I hear you, the Holy Spirit as invisible wind and cleansing water and purging fire and resting dove. I hear you. I get it. Thank you for helping me understand more clearly the unity of the scriptures. But so what? How does this truth draw me into something deeper or more fuller in my walk with God? What does it mean for you today? Well, here's some of what it means for you today. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the agent of new birth for everyone who confesses their sins and puts their faith in Christ. The salvation that God offers, you see, is more than just him going back, you know, through the whiteboard of your history of sin and deciding to just wipe off the record. He does wipe off the record. Thank you, God, for not holding my past history of sin against me when I put my faith in your Son. Thank you for justifying me and making me in a state of righteousness before you. But Jesus didn't say, unless you have your past wiped clean, you cannot see the kingdom of God. No, he said, unless you are born again. Something can't just happen to you, something has to happen to you, something has to happen in you. He wants to take his Spirit and regenerate, meaning to bring life to your deadness. There's something in us that is spiritually dead because of the sins of Adam and Eve. We were born in this place of spiritual deadness towards God. And unless God himself comes and does something in me to regenerate me, I cannot have life. We need to be born anew. Not just forgiven, but spiritually made new by the Holy Spirit. We were not just spiritually lost. We were spiritually dead and in need of new life. And you will never fully understand the what of this event, the what of being born again, but you can know the who. It is the Holy Spirit, the living breath of God, who breathes new life into the deadness of our soul. He breathes new life. He cleanses and renews. And I hope that's a word of hope for you this morning. If you're like me, and you come to church, and you sing the songs, and you hear the word, you profess the word through song and through fellowship with one another, we hear the scripture read, and God is bringing to mind all the things that are there, right? All the things in our hearts, all the things in our past, all the stuff, And the closer we come to God, the more we sense just how far we are from God, how much unlike God we are, how much we need God to do something. And that this symbol of the Spirit as cleansing water is, pun intended, so refreshing. So refreshing that he wants to come and cleanse you. He doesn't want to just leave you like you were. He wants to breathe life into your deadness and cleanse you and make you new. He wants to purify you from within. In Ezekiel 47, what did he see? It's probably the most meaningful thing we get from, well, in my opinion. It's a big book of the Bible, but in my opinion, when I think of Ezekiel, I think of chapter 47. That image that was given to him of a river flowing from the temple, which began as what? It was this little trickle of a stream, wasn't it? It was like ankle-deep water, just sort of slowly flowing from the temple. But as Ezekiel took measurement, the farther downstream he went, the deeper the water went, the wider it was, the faster it flowed, until it became a vast river that gave life to everything it touched. And I want to ask you, what does that vision mean? What does it point to? It points to the life-giving, transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God. That everything it touches is changed. It's transformed. It's given life. And where does water tend to flow? Where does water tend to flow? Pour water out on a slope, and what path will it take? Well, it goes down. Thank you, gravity. But as it finds channels in the dirt, it chooses the path of what? Least resistance. Friends, it's no different from the movement of the Holy Spirit. Where is the Holy Spirit most free to flow? Down the path of least resistance. In hearts that are open. Hearts that are accessible. Hearts that say, come flow in me. Come flow through me. I will remove anything that I can. And I'll let you remove anything that you will. So that the movement of your Spirit would be unrestricted in my life. And that, friends, is why we schedule revival. Every year I have to, maybe it's just me, I feel like I have to do this, maybe I don't, but I'm compelled to do it every year. I have to defend the scheduling of revival. Because revival is something God does. God moves how he wants. I agree. But where does God want to move? Where can God most freely move? He moves in hearts that set time and space and intentionality and effort apart to say, move here. Move here. I want you to flow as abundantly as you want in me. And so, friends, I ask you, have you given him access to do that? Have you prayed that? Have you prayed, Holy Spirit, come flow through me as deep and as powerful, as strong as you wish? Or is there something in your life that you're clinging to that's restricting his movement? Something that impedes him from coming in his fullness? Is he free to bubble up, to well up within you in the deepest recesses of your innermost being? Listen, too many of us have settled for the ankle-deep experience of the Holy Spirit. That's where we live our Christian lives, in the ankle depths. You can tag that and put it on Facebook, social media team. Living our lives in the ankle depths of the Holy Spirit. We chuckle, but it's not funny. Because we pretend as if the ankle depths is the norm that God desires for his people. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that ankle depths is the sum total of God's desire for you in your experience of him? Just splashing around like you're at the splash pad at Fun Junction. We dabble in a little bit of God here and there. We're having fun. We're kicking it up. But it only ever touches my ankles. Listen, if the water that flowed from the temple only ever was a trickle, then thank you, God, for the trickle. But that's not what it was. It was a raging river. That's what Jesus' promise was. It was not, from out of your heart will flow a trickle of living water. No, it was not, and it wasn't just a river of living water. Oh, it was many rivers. Those who come to Jesus and ask for a drink, they're going to get more than a mouthful. Out from the inside of you will flow many rivers of living water. That is the promise of Jesus. Not an ankle-deep experience, but an immersion. That's why we baptize in water. And though this denomination accepts as valid any mode of baptism that involves water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we prefer immersion for this reason. Because what it points to, yes, you're buried with Christ, but you're immersed into the life of God. We settle for a trickle. But God wants to give us rivers that renew and transform. Listen, there's not a deader body of water in the world than the Dead Sea. But in Ezekiel's vision, this water went even there. And it turned what was a place of deadness into a place of life. A place of sweetness. Listen, friends, there is nothing dead in you today that the Holy Spirit can't transform. There's nothing dead in you that He cannot touch and revive. There is no heart too hard for Him to soften. There's no chain too powerful for Him to snap into pieces. There is no sin that's too deeply entrenched into your life that He cannot uproot it and give you freedom. The only limits to what He can do in your life are your faith in His person, your yieldedness to His work, and your obedience to His will. Pastor Jeff rightly pointed us to it in Romans chapter 8 earlier without even realizing you're doing it. We did not plan that. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? He says, the power of the life-giving Spirit frees you from the power of sin that leads to death. But then just a moment later, he'll say, and if, there's the if of the gospel, if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. He provides the power, but you have to surrender to it. You have to say yes to it. He will only flow as fast and as deep and as free as you let Him in your life. And that's because His salvation is not impersonal. He's not just going to blast you with His wind, blast you with His fire, blast you with His water, whether you wanted it or not. He will do it as much as you allow Him. That's why we need to have a time and a space to say, yes, do it in me. Breathe in me whatever you need to breathe. Burn away whatever you need to burn. Fill whatever you need to fill. Wash and cleanse whatever you need to wash and to cleanse. I surrender myself to you. I will allow you to do what you want in me, and I will do everything I can to put those deeds to death that I might live. I want to be set ablaze with the presence of God in the world. I want the testimony of my life to be the testimony of the prophet Jeremiah, who said, the Lord's word is like a fire in my bones. I want the fire of the Lord in my bones. From the inside out, burning and propelling and empowering. But listen, in the words of the great Samuel Logan Bringle, if you want to kindle fire, you have to have fire. If you want to be the person of God, set apart unto Him, that is empowered for witness, for ministry, for service, holy as He is holy, you need to be filled with Him first. You cannot work your way into holiness. Holiness for the Christian is the outworking of what He has put in you. And so we need hearts that say, come, baptize me with your Spirit, with your fire, cleanse me, free me, that I might be holy unto you, that I might be your witness, the manifestation of your presence and power in the world and to the world. And that's His will for you. That's what God wants for you. Jesus wants nothing more than to send the gift of the Father to descend and to remain upon and to abide within you. Human persons were made in the image of God. He made us to be compatible to the divine nature. Peter says we partake of who he is. I don't know how. We teach our kids, hey, Jesus lives in you. And we're like, what? How does that happen? I don't know. I don't know the how. I know the who. His Spirit abides in me and in you, in us. That's his will for you. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe it, church? Do you desire it? Do you desire for the fullness of God to abide in you? Will you allow it? Will you permit it? Will you say, maybe for the first time in your life, I'm tired of the ankle depths. I'm tired of the spark. I'm tired of the faintest breeze that I feel from time to time in my heart. No, I want the windstorm. I want the blazing inferno of Daniel's friends. I want the consuming fire that doesn't consume of Moses in me. Do you believe that he wants to do that in you? Will you seek it? Will you receive it this morning? Yes, we don't worship a power. We don't worship a force. We don't worship an emanation, some impersonal thing. We worship a person. But it's a person who wants to be received, that he might revive, that he might renew, that he might empower. And he can only do that if we say yes. Will you be a people who say yes? That is the pathway to revival, church. It's not our good works. It's not our good intentions. It's not our social justice or any of the other things that churches all around are clamoring for to try to make revival happen. No, revival happens when we stop and just say yes to him. And it'll begin in you. It'll begin in us. And then it'll spread. The fullness of the gift of the Father through the Son in our lives today. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that you take these symbols from nature that we understand because we can see them, we can touch them, we can hear them, we can smell and taste. With all the senses, we experience your good creation that points to you. The heavens, all of the cosmos declares your glory and your presence and your power. And you take these symbols and you use them not to define you. Holy Spirit, we don't define you as water, wind, fire, or a bird. It doesn't define you. It doesn't exhaust you. But these symbols point to something about your heart, something about your person, something about how you work, something about your operation in the world. And it helps us to know you better. It helps us to discern you. It helps us to know what to expect when you come. It helps us to know what you want to do in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that in all of this, we never lose sight that you are saying nothing more or less than you are a personal God who wants an intimate relationship with us. So Lord, continue to refine our minds, but Lord, may the work that you're doing go deep, even deeper than the mind. May it go deep into the heart, and may it transform. Holy Spirit, transform me. Bring life to my deadness. Bring freedom from the chains in my life. Uproot the sin anywhere it's found. I want none of it. I want all of you. And I pray that same prayer over every person in here this morning. wherever they are on the spectrum of the Christian life, however many steps they've taken with you in their spiritual journey, I pray, Lord, that every person here would be yielded to a deeper, more fuller, more life-changing experience of your Spirit today. That we would leave here changed. That we would be different because of your manifest presence in our midst and because of your gracious working in our lives. We want to be a Spirit-filled church. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. To the glory of God and in the name of the Son, we pray. Amen.